There were 5,000 men, plus women and children. And the setting is given to us in chapter 6, in verses 1 to 14. But John seems to want to use this. Of course, he's interested in using this to show something about the person of Christ. But he's using this to lead up to something in the rest of this chapter. And that's the discourse on Christ as the bread of life. What we come into in the 6th chapter, we've been some time away from the Gospel of John. Maybe I should remind you of what John's doing now. John in this 5th chapter, in the 6th chapter, from here on is going to show us something of the watershed of the ministry of Christ. The things begin to change. The popularity of Christ begins to diminish now, and John wants us to see that. His popularity peaks right here in these 15 verses. We see it when they want to take Christ and force him to be their king. This miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is the only one that's recorded in all four Gospels. Now, John takes special interest in it, and one of the unique things of the way the Gospel writers handle these this common territory is that each has his own special emphasis, his own angle. And John wants to particularly emphasize how that the Lord used this feeding of the 5,000 to demonstrate something about himself, a lesson that he wanted to teach. Now, here's how we're going to look at it. I want us to see, first of all, in verses 1 to 9, the preparation for the actual miracle. And the preparation is in three areas. The preparation is, first of all, in the sphere of geography. There is geographical preparation. That is, the readers are told something of where he is so that we might be able to appreciate the crowds and the question that that Philip asked, and that we can know something more about the actual color of the whole thing. And then we'll notice that there was an historical preparation. There is significance in the fact that John tells us that the Passover was near. Just a little parenthesis, but it's important. And then there is, of course, the very heart of this, and that's the spiritual preparation. It seems that the testing of Philip here in this whole episode is really the most important thing. Of course, the fact that people are fed is important. Christ is compassionate. And that's what Mark emphasizes. Mark emphasizes the fact that Jesus was moved with compassion when he saw all those hungry people standing around and they had nowhere to go to fill their stomach. But that's not John's emphasis. Now, let's look at the preparation for this miracle. First of all, the geographical preparation. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias, and a great multitude was following him. Let's draw something of a map here and see what he means by going to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. We'll get into the actual description of this sea a little more next time when we get into the miracle of Christ walking on the water. Now we can go into the terrain of the actual dimensions of it at that time. But here is the lake, the sea, which you would... a very good vantage point would be, say, up here. We stood up here on the Arbel Pass, and we looked out, and you've seen pictures of this portion of the sea. Get a flashback in your mind to that. Can you remember? You remember that scene? Well, that scene, here is Capernaum sitting over here. And down here is Tiberias, the city. Over here, this is where we stayed when we traveled there at Tiberias. You remember the sunset, the sunrise over the lake coming up over here. And out over here is Bethsaida. That's the home of Philip. It's the reason why our Lord addressed Philip with this need. We have a need, Philip. And I think that he was asked that because this is his area. This is his tromping ground. He should have some facts at his fingertips about how to handle a situation like this. Where do you buy food? How are you going to handle this crowd? And over here is where the feeding of the 5,000 will take place. There are hills over here. Not mountains as we might conceive of something up in the Smokies or up in the Blue Ridge area, but rather large hills and set over on this side. In the wintertime, very gray hills. And in the spring, early summer, grass upon these hills. Very beautiful setting. And you sit here and you have a beautiful view of the entire lake. Beautiful blue lake. And our Lord is coming over here. Now the walking upon the water and so on will take place and move us over in this direction. But we're over here in the northeastern sector of the Sea of Galilee, over here on these hills. So he says, then after these things, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and a great multitude was following him. Now this is the peak of the popularity of Christ. Why are these people following him? He has been performing miracles. He has, of course, healed the lame, given sight to the blind. The lepers have been healed. The deaf have been able to hear. The dumb have been able to speak. Those possessed with demons are now free, and they're placed in normalcy, and many have believed. But perhaps most of these people are following Christ out of curiosity. They are attracted by his miracles. These are signs, and the signs were to have worked in that way. They were to have drawn attention to himself, to his message, so then he would speak of the saving power of God. So the people are following him, looking for the next miracle, expecting perhaps some benefit to themselves. And how many? Well, it says here that we have 15,000 people. Now, how would you like to be walking from place to place with 15,000 plus people following you everywhere you go, just in your very footsteps? And there they were. And Christ had been healing. He had been teaching. And that's the geographical setting. Now, there is a historical setting that we want to notice in the fourth verse. It says, now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. There is something significant about that little historical insert there. I think what we're to do here at this big point in the chapter is that we are to make some kind of a mental transfer back to the scene of the Passover. What brought about the Passover? The Passover was the experience of the children of Israel upon their exodus from Egypt. And it inaugurated their life in the wilderness, a time when they were in need of food, in need of drink, in need of clothes, in need of shelter, protection from the enemies, need with a capital N. What do we see in the book of Exodus? We see God responding to that need, providing them manna from heaven, giving them sweet water when they came upon bitter water, giving them clothes, making sure that their sandals didn't wear out, giving them a canopy above their head. God was providing for them every step of the way. But God was giving them food. He gave them manna. And in their insufficiency, he was very much sufficient to meet that need. Do you make that historical connection? You should, because Jesus is going to pick up on this point of himself as the bread come down out of heaven, and having met their needs in the wilderness, so he will then come and meet their need here. And as he has met this need of feeding the thousands, so he will meet that greater need, that spiritual hunger, he will give of himself to them. Now don't forget that. That's what John wants us to get ready for. That's in the next couple of weeks. So that is the historical preparation, identifying it with it's closely associated with Passover. And then there is the spiritual preparation. Now let's put that in here. And a great multitude was following him, because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples over here on this northwestern shore with a view out upon the lake. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip. Now we get right to the heart of this little episode when he comes to Philip and asks him a perfectly natural question. Where are we to buy bread and that these may eat? Now, what would you have said if you had been Philip? Now this is a fascinating study, because it speaks right to some of our most basic weaknesses. He asked Philip, what are we going to do about it, Philip? Natural question to ask Philip. He's from over here in Bethsaida, just a few miles around the corner of the lake. He lives just around the block. And he knows probably a lot of these people. He's familiar with the supermarkets in the area. He's familiar with the streets. He's familiar with all of this. And he apparently, too, has a very practical bent of mind. I think we can take that deduction from some of the questions he asked here and questioned later on in John 14 when he asked, show us the Father. Now, what was there about Philip in this question? Now, I'm interested in Philip because he's like some of us. He's very much like some of us. He's got the facts. He's got the information. He is a mathematician. He's good on his statistics. If you were to, Philip would have known exactly, let's take a situation. Here is a need, a financial need. And so you say to this man, Philip, Philip, we've got this tremendous financial need. What are we going to do? Should we take such and such a step? And Philip would immediately get out his calculator. He would have carried it in his briefcase. Philip carries a calculator. He's that kind of guy. He's got a pencil behind his ear. So he busily goes to work. He figures out how many people we've got, how much each person could give or might give, and then he comes to a total, gives the bottom line, says this is it, said we either can do it or we can't do it, and obviously in an impossible situation, we can't do it. That's practical. Isn't that the way we would operate? I probably would. Those of us who have a practical bent, we would look at it that way. Let's see what he says. Look at it. Now, Jesus asked him this, and this he was saying to test him. Now, our Lord does not want to stick a foot out and trip Philip. That's not what he's out to do, so that he'll fall flat on his face and say, ouch! No, he doesn't want to do that. What the Lord wants to do is to teach Philip something very significant. See, he's getting the disciples ready for more than they ever realize. They will have years of ministry after he has ascended. He's getting them ready for that. He's getting them ready for comparable situations when he's no longer with them. Like he'd only be with them another year. And he's getting them ready for times when they would face impossible situations where there would be there would be inadequacy. Now, what are you going to do when you get yourself into that corner? Well, here's what Philip does. Philip answered him, say, now, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. Now, that's interesting that he would say it that way. Now, I got to hand it to Philip. He's got some information. He knows his statistics, and he is the kind of guy you'd want around when you start trying to make a decision. You've got to have some cold facts to work with. You just can't sit around there and emote. You've got to know something. So he said, what do you think, Philip? Philip, he's calculating. And he comes up to, well, he figures 8 months' wages. Now, that's the best way to come up with the meaning of denarii. That's about the only way we can do it with inflation. 8 months' wages of an individual. That's what the purchasing power of that would have been. Then he says, well, if we could get that, well, that wouldn't be enough for them. And anyway, it would be too little. What a statement. He said, well, it'd be too little. In whose presence is he saying that? Does he really think that the Lord would just kind of work in a rather paltry way in giving them just a little? I want to tell you something about Philip. He's got a bit of pride in his knowledge, therefore he's quick on the trigger. But Philip here is guilty of the sin of practical unbelief. He's got some information, but he doesn't know how to use it. As a matter of fact, it works against him. Let's look at it from this end. Let me take Philip and turn him around a few different ways for us. First of all, let's note that this situation was designed to test Philip. Just like God designed situations to test you and me. You see, what Jesus Christ wants Philip to learn and his disciples is this. How would they handle an impossible situation? God puts us in places like that. Now, we do like Philip. We don't realize it. We immediately begin to calculate. You get that hospital bill in the mail. You know, insurance didn't cover nearly what you thought it was going to cover. And you get that bill and you try to figure. You get your calculator. Okay, I don't see any way. No way. How can this need be met? Impossible. Well, That's the kind of situation that God designs for us. But we're often like Philip, and we miss that, and we begin to complain, or we begin to rule the power of God out to provide for us. Now, Philip was a very practical person. We won't fault him for that. But his strength is his weakness. He's very practical. If you don't have it, then you can't do anything. Wouldn't we say that? Isn't that the way businesses make their decisions? If you don't have it, you don't do it. He's very practical. But Philip was very limited. I would say this to Philip. He was limited by statistics and circumstances. Statistical unbelief. Statistics, and they weary me. Sometimes they can be helpful, but they can be so inadequate. I won't put too much stock in statistics. Like the man who drowned himself because he determined that a lake had an average depth of 5 feet, and so he thought he could walk through the lake. So statistics don't always help. Coming to an average is not necessarily the solution. He was limited by statistics and circumstances. What he saw were all these folks and not enough food to feed them. Now, what will you do? He was pessimistic. And he was nearsighted. Did Philip know to whom he was speaking? He should have. Now, I'm going to be a little hard on Philip, though I realize this, that we've got a lot of hindsight here. And we're sitting smugly here a couple of thousand years after the fact with the whole canon of Scripture, and we've got him under the microscope. And so we can be just a little cute about it and say we wouldn't have done it. But on the other hand, I don't want to give Philip credit for more than he really deserves. Philip had seen the Lord turn the water into wine. He had seen the Lord give sight to the blind. He had seen him heal. He had seen him heal from afar the nobleman's son. Philip had observed the power of Christ to meet needs and to move and handle an impossible situation. But there he stands with his calculator saying we can't do it. And don't think we can't be like that. Because we can so easily see the power of God in somebody else's life. Then when it comes to our own situation, we just mathematically rule God right out of the picture to provide and meet a need without batting an eye. By the way, this means the greater light that we have here, the greater responsibility. If Philip failed his test, we get a chance to look at it and see that how he did fail it so that we won't fail it. You see, God knows our needs. And he knows exactly where he's leading us. Exactly. You know what I'm reminded of? And how this phenomena really comes alive is in the case of Jacob. Do you remember Jacob had to send his sons down to Egypt? Well, first of all, he thought his son Joseph was dead. Then he sends his ten boys down to Egypt, and they don't all come back. Here's Benjamin, stays with him. Simeon has been kept as a hostage. Finds out that man down there in Egypt, that very harsh man, wants Benjamin. And Jacob, he said, all these things are against me. You ever said that? All these things are against me. Your hospital bill, that car repair, that pain I can't diagnose, that job that might go, all these things are against me. But you know what Jacob's problem was? He was interpreting his situation from the shadows. You get in trouble every time when you try to interpret your situation from the shadows. And that what God was doing, he was casting these shadows because there was a purpose in it. And that's exactly what God is doing for Philip. He is bringing Philip to a place where he must realize the absolute human inadequacy, but that is the time for Christ to show himself sufficient to meet our needs. Jesus wants them to see that he is able to meet every need. because when they go out in their ministry, they will need that, just like you and I do. Jesus Christ is adequate to meet every need. And He wants us to learn that of Him. And God wants us to throw ourselves completely on Him. That's why God probably puts us, I know, He puts us in points of need so that we learn something we'll never learn in prosperity. And He wants us to be thrown completely on Him and recognize our complete inadequacy. He wants us to come to that point. That's where He's bringing Philip. I like this way of putting it. Listen to this. James Montgomery Boyce has a very interesting set on the Gospel of John. Very good. If you want to do some good reading background to the Gospel of John, it's a very fine set. He says this. I'm going to save that. It's too good to put in right here. I'm going to say that. He says that about this whole episode, and let's work on through it. Let's go to Philip. Go through with Philip. Now, do you see what Philip is? Philip is guilty of practical unbelief. He's calculated without Christ. He's calculated without Christ. What wrong to calculate? No, nothing wrong with figuring out, well, this is what the situation is. But Lord, we know that You can provide. And he fails. Well, let's go further. One of His disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Him, well, we've just had a practical pessimist. We get a friendly pessimist now. He's a little more optimistic, but he's still a pessimist. He does do this. He does do this. He finds somebody who does have something who might be of some help. He goes and gets somebody, and in that sense, the life of this young lad has really changed. He would never have forgotten. I think, good chance, probably saved later. He would have heard the preaching of Christ, that eventually believing on Christ as his Savior. But he goes and gets this lad. It says there's a lad. The Greek here, it's the only time this word occurs in the New Testament. Paidarion means a little boy. Now what more insignificant thing, humanly speaking, could it be than a little boy? Hardly know he's there. But he's there with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people? Now, there is his friendly pessimism. He said, well, I've got somebody here who's got a little bit of food, but forget it. It won't feed us. Now, this barley loaf, that was not the best kind of food. It was a very coarse meal. It was usually what the animals would have eaten, very dry and coarse. Very small little flat cakes, not little loaves like they might lay before you the steak and ale or something like that. Not that. Flat, dry bread. It's the food of the poor people. And then he has a couple of fish. Now, this word here also indicates not... he's not looking at some kind of a triomamine here. That's not what he's got with him. It's more like sardines, pickled fish. Some little fish, something to help that barley bread go down. Maybe a bit like an hors d'oeuvre. That's all he's got. So he doesn't have, he's not carrying in 5 loaves of bread and 2 big fish. No, this little bitty, coarse loaves of bread of barley and or 5 loaves of those and 2 pickled fish. Now, he says, but what are these for so many people? Well, forget it. This won't work for us. Well, Jesus has given the test, and 2 have come in and handed their papers in, and he gives them a 0. So let's see what he does then. After the test, he said, all right, now we're ready for the performance of the miracle. Notice the 3 stages here in the performance of this miracle. First of all, our Lord immediately goes to organization. Nothing unspiritual about organization at all. It's rather efficient and rather helpful. Sometimes I hear people speaking of spontaneity or impromptu activity as if somehow it's more spiritual. Just let's see what happens. Not necessarily. Now, we can, true, organize the spirit right out of the picture. But organization is in of itself not unspiritual. He says, have the people sit down. Now, we know that in Luke tells us that he had them sit down in groups of 50. Why do you imagine he had them sit down and get them in smaller groups? Very practical reason. Well, let's recreate the setting. I don't know how you are when your stomach is growling and you're hungry, but I get just a bit impetuous. This is one of my little things. I come to meals, and they're usually an hour or two past my regular meal time, and that makes me a little fidgety. You know, my body is ready for its feeding, and I come to a meal and say, well, we're going to eat in a couple of hours, and there's all the food. I never figured out why you can't go on and eat when all the food's already there. But anyway, there's the food, and we're waiting. Now, you've got 15,000 people who've been walking around all over these hills all day long. Their stomachs are growling. They're hungry. Can you imagine what would have happened if all of a sudden he starts handing out food? Talk about a riot. It would have been absolute panic. The Lord gets them all seated so that there would not be any panic, and they will... It will facilitate serving in an orderly manner. Sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place, so that the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus, therefore, took the loaves. Now, the second phase in the performance of this miracle. You see, the actual multiplication of the food. Now, how did it actually take place? I don't know. Probably right in his hands. We are told. It just says that, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. Now, I like that, and I like to contrast that with what Philip has said up in verse 7. He said, well, we've only got this, about 8 month wages, and that would only give just everybody maybe a morsel, just a tidbit. And he's thinking like that in the presence of Christ, and now here's Christ feeding everybody, and everybody gets full. They're stuffed. All they want, with food left over. I hope Philip remembered that. This was not a token meal they got. This was not a snack. This was a good meal. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, and our Lord is teaching them here. He wants them to never forget this experience. For when they're out there in some quiet, desolate corner, after he's ascended to heaven, and they're laboring in the vineyard somewhere, and they've got an impossible situation, he wants them to have a little memory trip. Oh, yeah. I can see Philip looking out the window now in his lonely hours. Oh, I was really stupid that day. Here I was figuring up what we couldn't do. And then the Lord has us collect 12 baskets full, carrying them with us. I think it probably was really impressed upon them because they had to lug it down the mountain and take it into the boat and carry it to the other side. You remember things you carry. He distributed to those who were seated. Then they were filled. They gathered up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. Conservation is a very important part here to teach them, but just a very good lesson in the importance of provision. And he filled 12 baskets with fragments. These are very stiff wicker baskets. And the fragments from the barley loaves. Somebody suggested, has raised the question, why not fragments from the fish? Probably a very good reason for that. Just smelling 12 baskets of fragments of fish might be enough to rule that out, which were left over by those who had eaten. And when therefore the people saw the sign, and what was the sign to have done? Point people to Christ, which he had performed, they said, this is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world. Well, where do they pick that up? Why does that come into the picture? They're thinking of the Old Testament too. See, since Moses provided food and water in the desert, the people expected the prophet to provide like Moses would do. Now, who is this prophet and what are they suggesting? The prophet is spoken of in Deuteronomy 18:15, and he's one who would come. The prophet, the fulfillment of the... Well, he would be the Messiah, ultimately. I don't know that Israel really understood the prophet in that sense. There was a great deal of messianic expectation at this time. People were just right on the edge of things, waiting for a deliverer. Many false messiahs were offering themselves. So that's in the back of their mind. That's why they make that connection. This prophet, well, Moses provided, so he must provide. This prophet must. Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. They wanted to use him. Now, the Lord is not repudiating a millennial kingdom. What he's repudiating is a kingdom or a cross, a crown without a cross. That's what he repudiates. You see, they wanted to take him and use him for their own ends. They wanted instantaneous political solutions. Jesus Christ knew that the cross had to come and there must be repentance, a spiritual qualification met before they could enter that. But they wanted to simply use him and have the millennium without the cross. They're not the last of that type. People who simply want to use Christ to further their own ends. Now look at this story. I think there's one basic lesson here that was taught. That is of the sufficiency of Christ to meet a need in an impossible situation. Can he do it? And the little lad, that I wouldn't be surprised at all if I meet that little boy in heaven. Insufficient from the hands of the insignificant became sufficient and significant when placed in the hands of Jesus. Let me read that again. The insufficient from the hands of the insignificant became sufficient and significant when placed in the hands of Jesus. You see, what the Lord was wanting to teach his disciples, that test was designed to get them to realize that Christ could provide for their needs. They had been with him, they had seen him do it, but what was their problem? Their problem was Philip's problem was pride in his own knowledge. He could come to some deductions mathematically, but those deductions mathematically ruled the fact out that Christ can do above and beyond what we expect. See, that's what sets us apart as Christians. That's what makes us unique. His uniqueness. In that we look at a situation where it's humanly impossible and we trust God to provide in that situation. You have a bill laying on your desk and it's humanly impossible to work that out? Do you? Do you have some personal need, some private matter that looks absolutely impossible and you wonder how you can live with it? You really do. How can I live an indefinite number of years with this problem? That's just where God wants us to be. Not because God is cruel and loves to see us hurt as a child might take a lightning bug and play with it and perhaps make it crawl or perhaps take a wing out or do something of that nature. God doesn't deal with us like that. But God takes us and puts us in a condition of where its inadequacy is obvious. And then he delights to meet that need. He wants to put us there so that we'll realize that he has the sufficiency to meet that need. That's what God wanted to teach Philip and Andrew. He wanted to see them to see that he's able to meet every need. You have a need? You name it. You go to God, and I challenge you to do this. You take that need to God, and you lay it before him, and you say, God, humanly, I don't see any way how this need could be met. It looks impossible. It's beyond me. How in the world can I ever get out of this with my sanity? How can I remain faithful through this? God says, it's where I want you. Good. Now I can work. And see me work. Maybe not in the exact way that we expected, but see him work. Well, let's not fail the test. I think that it would be very appropriate if in our observance of the Lord's table, that after we've taken the bread, that's first, and we're going to hold that. We're going to hold it in our hand. And you're going to think about when the Lord took that bread and he broke it, and he broke it, and he broke it, and he broke it, and met the need of every man, woman, boy, and girl in that crowd and for the good. I want you to hold that. Right here in a minute. I want you to hold that. And I want you to look at that, and I want you to think of some need that you have. If you don't have a need, tap someone on the shoulder. Ask them that you might enter into bearing their burden, their need. And I'm going to ask this. Some of you might have a special need that you'd like to share with us. Now, I know this can be a very private thing, and you're not necessarily wrong for wanting to withhold a very personal need from other people. Some things are very private. But there are some things that we would do well to allow people to enter into that need. Bear one another's burdens. There may be some need that you would like for us all to enter in with you and pray with you about that. I'm going to ask the men to come now to take their place. And as they come and take their place, then we will do this in remembrance of how our Lord has provided Himself to meet our needs.